We turn once again this evening to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and continuing in chapter 15, where we have been for the past several weeks on our Wednesday evenings, dealing with the resurrection. This is the great chapter in the New Testament, dealing with the resurrection. You will find it's always convenient for us to remember that there are some great themes in the New Testament, for example, and in the Old, but in the New Testament, where there is a concentrated, detailed, and perhaps lengthy treatment given. And when we come to the resurrection, there is no chapter quite like this. This is a detailed exposition and application on the reality and the significance of the resurrection of Christ and, of course, the resurrection of believers. Another chapter, just by way of illustration on this theme, the 11th chapter in Hebrews is the great chapter on faith. And if you want to know the New Testament teaching on faith, if you read through the 11th chapter in Hebrews, you will find a great deal. But what we often forget is that the 11th chapter of Hebrews is the chapter of works in the New Testament. In every single instance, we're told that it was by faith that they did something. So if we want to know what faith is like, then we go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where we have example after example, not only of faith, but faith working by love. Now, these are just some places in the New Testament where we have these themes concentrated. And in chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, we have the resurrection, its reality explained to us, and the significance. Paul begins this chapter, you remember, by reminding these Corinthians of the gospel which he had preached unto them, by which they would be saved if they kept it in memory, if they didn't forget what it was that he had been preaching. What is the gospel? And the gospel was, first of all, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And each of these events was according to the scripture. The scripture was being fulfilled in the death, in the burial, and in the resurrection of Christ. And then Paul goes into details about Christ's appearance, and then he begins to deal with objections, and indeed the foolishness of the objections to the resurrection. Well, last Wednesday evening we were looking in this chapter at verses 29 to 34, you remember, where Paul is again following through the logic. If in fact the dead don't rise, why was it that at least some of those people at Corinth were being baptized on behalf of the dead? That strange, unbiblical practice. But Paul is using it, as it were, throwing it back at them. Because baptism is in fact baptism into the death and into the resurrection of Christ. We are not baptized into a dead Christ. We are baptized into a living, resurrected Christ. And as we have been baptized into the likeness of his death, so we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what baptism is. It's union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so Paul's argument, first of all, is, well, why are you baptized on behalf of dead people, if that, in fact, is what he's meaning? And then he also reminds them, and all these afflictions and sufferings that come to us as Christians, what's the point of all of this? If, in fact, Christ is not dead, and once we die, we remain dead, what's the point of suffering for a delusion and a lie? And we looked at that last time, and then we saw how Paul gives some conclusions, explanations and exhortations in verses 33 and 34. Don't be deceived. Quotes Menander, one of the minor Greek poets, evil communications corrupts good manners, and awake up to righteousness. He says, I'm almost ashamed of you. Or he may well be speaking like this in order to arouse them to shame, that they would even dream of doing and believing such things as they apparently are doing in regards to the resurrection. It seems that some of these saints at Corinth, they didn't understand. Some of them, it seems, even denied the resurrection. And so Paul is arguing for the reality, the historicity, and the significance of the resurrection. And last Sunday morning, we picked up on this theme again in this chapter because of the Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection, the death and the resurrection. And we looked at verses 35 into 44, a lengthy section. But we noticed that Paul was dealing with two questions last Sunday morning. Some people would say, well, if the dead rise, well, how do they rise? And with what kinds of body, in fact, do they come? And so Paul, in chapter 15, verses 35 to 44, that we're looking at last Sunday morning, he answers these questions. Remember the way in which he answered them particularly. He says that the death of a Christian in relation to the resurrection of a Christian is like the sowing of a seed. Seven times Paul says, that which you sow is not what is going to be produced. It's only a bare grain. And seven times he mentions the idea of sowing, the idea of the seed going into the ground, carrying within it that little kernel, carrying all the DNA information for the full growth of the plant or the animal or whatever it's going to be. It's all contained there. And what Paul is saying is this, that when a Christian believer dies, he or she carries into the very grave with them, into the experience of death, everything that is necessary for the resurrection. And when the resurrection comes, it's not going to be the same kind of thing that's going to emerge as was sown, like the seed. The seed, in a sense, dies to being a seed in order to become something else. But there's continuity as well as discontinuity. And we saw this is what Paul is arguing. We saw also the contrasts. That it is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown something that is corruptible or perishable. It is raised something that is imperishable. So that's as far as we got on Sunday morning, up to verse 44. Well, we're continuing our studies in this chapter this evening, verses 45 through to 50. We could be spending a lot more time on each of these sections, but I want to get the run of the argument, to get the big picture, and not to lose the tempo. The Apostle Paul is, as it were, keeping the argument moving. He is presenting to us a series of moving pictures almost. And we want to get the way in which there is this sequential pouring upon doctrine after doctrine in order to almost to excite us as well as to inform us concerning the nature of this great mystery, as he tells us from verse 51. But we'll come back to that next time. And so we come this evening to these verses 45 to 50. Paul says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. The natural comes first, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And there's a sense in which Paul is explaining further the significance of what he has already said in answer to the questions, how are the dead raised up and with what kind of body do they come? The obvious, serious question of verse number 35. And Paul is still dealing with the explanation of the significance and the nature and the difference that is going to take place when the resurrection in fact comes. But here the Apostle Paul is in a sense returning to something that he has already touched upon in this chapter, but he has not commented on in any great detail. You remember way back at verse number 22, Paul suddenly introduced Adam there. He says, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that's just a statement. And Paul introduces it and says nothing more particularly about it. But he hasn't forgotten. He intends to come back again to look at this contrast and the relationship between Christ and Adam. And so the Apostle Paul is doing here again in 1 Corinthians 15 what he does in quite a number of places in Romans, for example. Paul, as it were, in his argumentation, he mentions something and then seems to move on. And then he comes back to that which he has mentioned briefly, for example, in dealing with the Jews, for example, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Paul has already told us in chapter 1, the gospel is to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And then he leaves the Jews, as it were, and he makes the point that there is advantage in being a Jew. They have the oracles of God. But all have sinned. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you have all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he doesn't deal immediately with this great issue. If the gospel, in fact, is for the Jews, then why is it that the Jews largely seem to have rejected the gospel? How can the gospel possibly be the power of God to the Jew first and then to the Gentile? And so Paul hasn't forgotten that. And in the first 8 chapters in Romans, he's spelling to us out the reality of sin and God's provision for sin. And then suddenly he comes back to deal with the Jews. And in the 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is explaining to us in great detail that the rejection of Israel is only temporary and it's only partial. So the gospel is to the Jew first. It always has been, and it is going to be for the Jew. The gospel always intends to go back to the Jews because the Jews have brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the apostle in Romans is going back to deal in further detail with something that he's mentioned and then seems to have just almost, as it were, forgotten. But he hasn't forgotten. Now, that's precisely what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15. He hasn't forgotten that in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive. And so this is what he now begins to pick up. He is drawing a contrast between Adam, the first man, and Christ, the second man. Now, when I was thinking about preparing this and mulling over the best way to present this, I was wondering how to handle it, because it's one of those passages where there's the intertwining of various strands, and one could of course just go through the verses and comment on them, but it's best to extract themes. And it seems to me that the best way to handle these verses 45 to 50 is to look first of all at what Paul is telling us about Adam. And then secondly, to tell us, to see what he is telling us about Christ. And then thirdly, this evening, if we have time, that is, to see how he relates ourselves, first of all, to Adam, and then to Christ. And so there are these issues that we're going to look at this evening. First of all, Adam, then some teaching about Christ, the second man, the last Adam, and then about ourselves in relation to Adam. And then in relation to Christ. And so we begin at verse 45, where Paul suddenly, as it were, again, begins to speak about Adam, just almost as suddenly as he had introduced Adam in verse 22, so he suddenly begins to speak about Adam again. And he's speaking about Adam in the context of Adam being contrasted with the risen, resurrected Christ. And in verse 45, and so it is written, there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Now notice immediately what Paul is doing. He is introducing Adam to us, and he's introducing us to Adam as the first man, and he's introducing us to Adam as one of whom the scripture speaks. The reference here, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. This is a quotation, of course, from Genesis chapter 2 at verse 7, that famous passage where God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That is the passage that Paul is referring to. And the reason that Paul is referring to Adam in this way is twofold. First of all we know about Adam is what is written in the scriptures. We don't know anything else about him. And secondly, Adam is in fact the first man in history. Now this is a very timely reminder to us. Because if there is one thing that the apologists of atheism and the critics of Christianity are making today with a loud voice, is that Adam cannot have been the first man. We now know that humanity, they tell us, has developed from pre-existent, more primitive forms of life, and it's a matter of gradual evolutionary increase of intelligence and stature and so on and so on. And so the idea is increasingly abroad, even in the Christian church, that Adam is an idea, because after all, the word Adam, as you probably know, is simply the Hebrew word for man. And there's no question that Adam is called man, because that's just the generic name for man, the male human being. But Adam is the name. It's not only a generic name. It is the personal name of the first man. And if there is anything that the scripture says quite clearly, without any, as it were, poetic or metaphysical or metaphorical, rather, language, it is that the opening chapters in Genesis are written in prose, not in poetry. These are not poetic allusions in the early chapters of Genesis. They are written as history without any sense of embarrassment or apology. They are obviously meant to be taken seriously. And our Lord Jesus Christ took these things seriously. In the beginning, God made them male and female. The prophets, they took these early chapters at face value. And what Paul is doing here is saying, he is beginning to introduce the contrast between two men, the first man, Adam, the first man in history, and another man who is called the second man. That is right, not because he's the second man in history, but he's called the second man for another reason, which we'll see. So here the Apostle Paul is introducing Adam, and he is introducing Adam because we have a relationship to Adam, and the relationship to Adam brings death to us. Our relationship to Christ, as we see, brings life to us. But notice what he says about the first man. He says he was made a living soul. The first man was made a living soul. And what we are told in the case of Adam is, first of all, he was made from dust. He was made from the dust of the ground. And then having been formed from the dust of the ground, physically earthy, he becomes a certain kind of earthy dwelling creature. God breathed into his nostrils, and the first man, Adam, became this thing called a living soul. Now, this word soul in the Bible is one of those notoriously difficult words to translate because it can be used in different senses. And those who say, well, the soul is the soul is the soul, fair enough, the soul is the soul, but what do you mean by it? What does the Bible mean by it? Because the Bible happens to mean different things in different contexts. But basically the idea of the soul, as opposed to the spirit, is life, living life in the body, in relationship to the body. And it's rather interesting that when the Apostle Paul describes this first man, Adam, this living soul, this man who lives in an earthly, natural kind of way, we are told here that he is of the earth, earthy. Howbeit that, he tells in verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And the words that the apostle uses in verse 47 to describe the earthiness of Adam, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word is used. There's another word that can be used for earthy, belonging to the earth. But that's not the word that Paul is using. He is using the word koikos, which means literally made from dry dust. It means made from dust. And there has been nobody apart from Adam who has ever been made the way that Adam was. No other human being, not even Christ, was made literally from the dust of the ground in that sense. You and I are made from the same atoms. and molecules that are found in nature. So was Christ. But we're not made in that direct way from dry dust, so to speak. And what Paul is saying is that Adam has a peculiar beginning. There is nobody quite like Adam. There's nobody quite as earthy as Adam. He belongs to the earth. And he is going to go into dust again, as we know. So Paul here is emphasizing the unique personality and the unique creation and, by implication, the unique function of Adam as the first man. He belongs to the earth. Everything about Adam belongs to the earth. Now, we know that Adam was made in God's image. We know that Adam was made perfect, and he was without sin. There was a time when Adam was sinless. But Adam was not confirmed in sinlessness. Adam could sin. And we know that Adam did sin. Adam was not confirmed to the point of his relationship to God where sinning was impossible. He was not confirmed in his innocence and righteousness. Sin could and did enter into the life of Adam. And we have only to read the tragic narrative, one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, to know that Adam, in fact, yielded to temptation, to the temptation of his wife, who yielded to the temptation of Satan. Eve was a sinner before Adam was. But our sin is not through Eve, it's through Adam. Because it was with Adam that the covenant of works was established. It was in Adam that death was going to come, and death to all his posterity. And so we know from Genesis that the serpent, whom we know later on in the Bible, is the devil, the liar, the tempter, the accuser of the brethren, and the god of this world, and all other descriptions. We know that he came in this form of a serpent. And he simply spoke. He spoke to Eve. And he spoke to Eve in such a manner that would cast doubts upon God's word. Yea, has God said that? Did God say that? And the woman saw she was already defecting in her heart. She spoke, she ate of the fruit, she gave some of the fruit, enticed her husband to eat. He ate, and at that point, sin becomes part of the generic, or genetic perhaps even, inheritance of all the posterity of Adam and Eve. There are a lot of if questions that can be asked. What if Adam hadn't sinned but Eve had? We know all these questions. And they have been debated ad nauseum down through the centuries. We don't know the answer because the Bible doesn't answer these questions. All we know is that Adam is earthy. And those who belong to Adam, by definition, belong to the earth. And Adam sinned, and into the earth he will go again. Dust thou art, unto dust you shall return. And that's the lot and the inheritance. That's the entail of Adam's nature for you and for me. As in Adam, all die. And so here Adam is described as the first man. He is a living soul. He is described as belonging to an earthly existence. He comes before the spiritual man. The first man is of the earth, earthy. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And here the apostle is reminding us that there are people in this world to this very day, and there's a sense in which they're like Adam. They are born in earthy, they live earthy, they die and unto dust. They will be resurrected, but not in the glory of the resurrection and the likeness of Jesus Christ. So first of all, he is emphasizing Adam. But then secondly, he introduces Christ. The first man, he says, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now notice how Christ is introduced to us. He is introduced to us as the last Adam. He's not introduced as the last man. He is introduced as the last Adam. And that means that there are certain similarities and affinities between what Adam was and what Christ is. And there's no need. Christ is the last Adam. There is no need for any other one to come to be the head of another kind of covenant. Adam was the head of a covenant. Christ is the head of a covenant, and he is the second Adam, to be sure, but he's the last Adam. There's no more Adams peculiarly created by God for a purpose. There's nobody else to come after Christ. The issues of our salvation or lostness are tied up only in these two men, Adam on the one hand and Christ, the last Adam, on the other. But notice also this, that Christ is not only described as the first, as the last Adam. He's not the second Adam. He is the last Adam. But he is also described as the second man. Now, he is not literally the second man. Adam is the first man, and we emphasize that he's the first man in history. But Christ is not the second man in history. But he is the second man in the sense of having a special relationship to God on behalf of his posterity. He is the second man in the sense that just as Adam was brought into the world by a peculiar and unique act of God, so the second man is brought into the world by a peculiar and a unique act of God. No other man has ever been created from the dust of the ground as Adam was. No other man also has ever been brought into the world by a virgin birth in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ was. These two men, Adam and Christ, they are unique in their beginnings. And that is why Christ is spoken of as the second man. He is the second man in the sense that he is the only other man in the whole of history to come into the world by the direct intervention of God. You and I don't come into the world by the direct intervention of God in that sense. God uses secondary means. He uses ordinary generation. When you and I are conceived, it's through ordinary means. God is not performing miracles when you and I begin our personal existence. But notice Christ is also described in this way. He is spoken of, the first man's of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, on the one hand, Adam is described primarily in terms of his soulishness. But the second man, Christ, is described in his spirituality. Now, why is Paul using this kind of language? Well, it's rather interesting that in the Gospels, the word soul is not used concerning Christ, except in three places where he uses it himself, indeed on two occasions. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." And the parallel passage, of course, in the Gospel of Mark. And then, of course, in John chapter 12, going towards the cross, "What shall I say? My soul is exceeding sorrowful. What shall I say?" So the word soul is used by Christ in reference to himself. Nobody else uses that word concerning him. Because basically, Christ's personality is not soulish, it's spiritual. You see, in Adam, the physical comes before the spiritual in Adam. The body comes before the soul. But in Christ, the spirit comes before the body. In other words, Christ is not made from the dust of the earth. He's not out of the earth. He's out of heaven. Before he took a body, Christ already had an existence. What kind of existence was it? It was a spiritual existence. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And if, in fact, Jesus Christ is God, it means that Christ has an eternal spiritual existence. And the glory of the gospel, the uniqueness of the Christian faith, is that Christ took to himself a physical body, not literally made from the dust of the ground, but from the flesh of his mother Mary. He was conceived in the womb of his mother, and his gestational period was the same as for any other child, roughly 39 weeks or 9 months or whatever. And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes apparently by ordinary generation, but we know that there is a miracle involved and that he doesn't begin to exist before he was conceived and born of the Virgin. And so here we are being reminded that the first man belongs to the earth. That's all he ever was, just earthy. And he was physical before he was spiritual in that sense. But here in Christ, he is spiritual before he is physical. He is, And that is why he is called a life-giving spirit. Even in his coming into the world, he still carries with him this life-giving quality of giving life, the gift of life, giving of life. That's God's prerogative. Adam can't give life to anybody, but our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he is that life-giving spirit, that spiritual being, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Here we are being reminded in a kind of summary, implicatory, embryonic form, the pre-existence of Christ, the humiliation of Christ when the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and also the glory of Christ, because it is in the body in which he came into the world that he died, and it is in that body that he is resurrected, and so he ever remains to be God and man, one person, two natures. And so when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the resurrection of Christ, he's not speaking about the resurrection of Christ's person. He's speaking of the resurrection of Christ's humanity. It is the man Christ Jesus who was put into the grave dead. It is the man Christ Jesus, the human body, embodied man, the incarnate God-man who was raised from the dead. The Son of God in his spiritual divine nature never was dead. He never died. It is the man Christ Jesus who died. That person who takes to himself a human nature, a human psychology, a human will, a human body with parts as our body has parts, with all the weaknesses and with all the possibility of death, voluntary dying. Adam was tempted, and Adam yielded to temptation and brought tragedy and death to all who belong to Adam. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he was tempted. He was tempted in all points like as we are. But these temptations, they weren't to, as it were, discover, to test, is he going to sin or is he not going? Of course he's not going to sin. Christ could not sin because he would not sin. Adam could sin because he willed to sin. There was no compulsion to him to sin, but he chose to do so. Our Lord Jesus Christ chose not to do so. And so all the temptations that our Lord Jesus Christ undertook and experienced and suffered in that he was tempted, these are not to discover what he is like. They are to declare what he is like. He is declared to be the Son of God, not only in his resurrection from the dead. He is declared to be the Son of God that despite the fact that he is tempted in all points like as we are and as Adam was, the tempter coming to him, impugning God's word to him, and yet declared, confirmed in holiness, you see. Adam failed, but where Adam failed, the last Adam, the second man, did not fail. And in not failing, he brings life to all those who are belonging to him. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's drawing this contrast. Adam, the first man, brings death because he brought death to himself. The second man, the Lord from heaven, the life-giving spirit, did not fail, and he brings life to all those who are in him. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And what is our involvement in all of this, you might say? You might say, well, all this is high, heady theology. Or maybe you're saying, well, this isn't very interesting at all. I don't know. But the point is, we are involved in this because we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. All who are in Adam share Adam's fate. They share Adam's sin. They share Adam's guilt. That's what we mean by original sin. Why is it that sinners sin? Do we become sinners by sinning? No. Well, we become worse sinners by sinning. But we don't become sinners by sinning. We are born sinners. And we sin because we already are sinners. Sinning is the natural thing for sinners to do. That's the way we are. That's just the way it is. We're averse to God. We hate God. We're born like that. We're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And a sinner's life is simply the inevitable life that a sinner is going to live. That is why you and I, even as Christian people. We can't stop sinning, even with those resolutions and prayers, and with all the means of grace that we use. We still find sin rising up within us. Why? Because we are not yet made perfect in holiness. We're not in Adam. We're in Christ, if we are Christians. But the old man has consequences. The body is dead or dying because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. And in Romans chapter 5 that we were reading together, this is why I was reading in Romans chapter 5, where Paul, from verse 12 in that chapter, draws a direct contrast. By one man's act of disobedience, sin and death came to all men. By one man's act of righteousness, righteousness and life come to all men, not to all men willy-nilly. We are in Adam by nature. We are in Christ, not by nature, but by grace. So when, in fact, as we have borne the image of the earthy, that happens to us. We're born like that. So we shall also bear the image. And the word for image here is icon, likeness. We are like Adam in our earthiness and in our disobedience to God. But we are going to bear the image of the heavenly man. And the heavenly man is different to the earthly man. He looks different, as we're going to see. There's a great change going to come. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We'll look at that next time. The great change that will come. We've already touched on it on Sunday morning. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, worthless. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. There are going to be things that are going to be transformed in the experience of those who are in Christ. And these transformations will never take place to those who are in Adam. They too will be raised, but they will be raised as earthy. They will be raised with all the weakness and corruption, and whatever the consequences of sin are going to be, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say, except to say that it is going to be awful. It is almost going to be beyond bearing about, thinking about. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So there's the earthy man that we are in, and we bear his likeness and his destiny just by nature, because he is our covenant head. And on the other hand, there is the heavenly man, the life-giving spirit, the second man, the beginning of God's new humanity, the last Adam. No one else is to come after Christ. He is the final one whom God sends, like Adam, to be the representative of a great multitude. And we shall, if we are in Christ by faith, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And there's a great mystery here. Paul tells us at verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Something that we would never know unless God were to reveal it to us. But at verse number 20, Paul closes off this, and we'll pick up on this next Wednesday, God willing. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood," that is flesh and blood, that's human nature as it is now existing, born under the entail of sin. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption." And as we shall see next time, that is one of the fundamental reasons why there has to be a great change. Why must we be changed? Why must all this transformation take place? Because flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom. And that which is corruption cannot inherit that which is incorruption. We must be changed. We must be fitted and made something different. And that's precisely what Paul is arguing. So when he's speaking in this great chapter about the resurrection from the dead, he's not just giving us a bold outline of formal doctrine, the resurrection, this, that, and the other. He is involving us in it. It matters a great deal whether we believe in the resurrection of Christ. If we do not, we are destined to remain dead in Adam. It is only as we take seriously Adam's death, and Adam's tragedy on the one hand, and Christ's victory and life and life-giving power on the other, the resurrection of Christ, the pattern and the pledge that all who belong to him, he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And the day is coming in which the change will take place, and the likeness, the icon of the heavenly man will become a reality. But the seed of all that glory and grace is already in God's people. The seed which you sow, we are going to die. There will be a generation that will not die. But the seed of glory has already been planted in your life and mine. We are like the acorn, as it were, or the little bit of DNA or whatever it is. We have enough already within us that will cover every potentiality of what we are going to be, just as that little acorn, mighty oaks out of little acorns grow. And that's the principle in nature. And that's the principle in grace. And if you and I are born again, and if we are in Christ, we are already sharing in the life of Christ. We already have eternal life. These things I write unto you, says John, that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. Not something for the future, but something that is ours now. We already have life that is everlasting. Only the full growth. Grace is the beginning of the glory. Grace is glory in the bud. Glory is grace in the bloom. And we are already in the bud. We are already like little seeds. And we must go through a process where we cease to be what we're like now, where there will be a continuity and a discontinuity. And when we emerge as the full-grown thing which is going to be, we will be seen to be different. We will be seen to be like Christ. It does not yet appear what we shall be, says John. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. The world doesn't know us. We don't even know ourselves properly. And such we are. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself or herself, even as he is pure. So what is your destiny and mine going to be if we are Christians? It is going to be Christ-likeness. And that Christ-likeness must begin to manifest itself in this present world. And that's the logic of Paul's whole thesis concerning the centrality and the necessity of the resurrection. In Adam all die, in Christ all who are in Christ shall be made alive. But I had better stop, because once again the time has gone. May God bless to us his own holy word.